Well, I want to thank Sean again for the opportunity to preach this morning, and I thank all of you guys for not heading out for the door quite yet. But in all truth, this is a great opportunity for me to be able to continually experience what it's like to be getting to the Word in depth, and what it's like to share with one another, that we might be encouraged, and we might find that truth of Scripture for us all. First of all, why do we come to read and the Scriptures and hear the Word of God preached? It's because we expect to find what relevance the gospel has for us here today. What can Christ actually do to sustain you in this current season of your life? To understand how Christ is sustaining us here and now, sometimes we need to be reminded of the why, and not just the who of who sustains you. Today's text from 1 Peter 2, 1 through 8 was written to a group of believers who were in great need of finding their sustenance. It was a group of believers who were surrounded by a culture who found their faith objectionable, who were offended by their faith in Christ. And they suffered great persecution, great challenge from the world around them. And Peter comes to them to give them the hope of the goodness of God, of the sustaining grace of Jesus Christ. So follow along with me, if you will, in your bulletin, your Bible, or listen as I read from 1 Peter 2, 1 through 8. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure, spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, your goodness has come to us. We have encountered it. We have tasted it. We know what truly sustaining your goodness is to us. We thank you for the grace given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the cornerstone which he is for our faith. May your Spirit be with us today. May we hear and understand of the truth that you sustain us, that you uphold us, and you guard us. Help us to grow today. Help us to once again taste and know of your goodness. It is in your name we pray. Amen. So what does an acquired taste really mean? Does it refer to a food or a beverage that is truly good, but you just have to get past some unfamiliar or unusual tastes to fully appreciate it? Or does someone use the term acquired taste when they've kind of fooled themselves into liking something that isn't actually good at all or worth eating? I found that one popular beverage is something best described as an acquired taste: coffee. Now, if you can remember the first time you've had it, perhaps you weren't quite keen on it. And if you'll get to know me, you'll find I'm someone who really, really enjoys that delicious, hot, chocolatey, nutty, yet sometimes fruity and bright brown nectar. For some of you know just what I'm talking about, and others of you are thinking, where does this guy get fruity from? Now, if you remember the first time you tasted it, you probably think, what's all this fuss about? In time, however, maybe you began to appreciate it with certain additions, you know, 4 creams and a pound of sugar. But in time, you began to see that, well, there are times where, yeah, I could really go for a cup of coffee. And then perhaps some of you have gotten to the point where you are a completely different human being before you've had your morning cup of coffee. You've gone from being repulsed by it to kind of interested by it, to enjoying it, to longing for it with this wide-eyed, red-eyed look. When I notice that I'm running low on my coffee beans, I start getting into planning mode. Okay, how soon can I roast the next batch? And if I don't have enough time for doing that, I have to figure out how soon I can get to a place that sells coffee before my day begins. I can't perceive that I can fully begin my day unless I've had my morning cup of coffee. I need to make sure I've had that sustenance to feel like I'm level, like I am myself. So what do you find in your daily life sustains you? What have you tasted that you can't begin your day without? And maybe it isn't actually food or drink. Maybe it's something more immaterial, like the appreciation or compliments from someone you respect. It's the love of someone close. Now, what we find here in this passage from 1 Peter is a focus of what is truly, truly sustaining in life. Peter is stating simply in this passage, because you have tasted that the Lord is good, so be sustained by Christ. Pretty simple, right? But there is a problem that keeps recurring throughout this passage, and it's a problem of rejection. Peter's reminding us that you've tasted the Lord is good, he sustains you, but remember, the world rejected and still rejects Christ. The reason why it is difficult to seek out his word and teaching and are as sustenance for us is because we too like to reject Christ. And as we consider that struggle of truly seeing that Christ is our sustenance, I want us to consider the 2 metaphors that Peter's using in this passage. He used the metaphor of Christ as sustaining milk, and then Christ as a sustaining cornerstone. So the first metaphor we come to is a picture of pure spiritual milk to help us grow in salvation. Peter gives 2 commands right at the beginning of this passage, and then he offers the motivating reason of why we would bother following the commands. He first tells the church to put away these particular vices he opens up with. Now, the word he uses here of putting away is not like, take this and put it in a drawer and don't look at the drawer. It's rather, the word he uses is the picture of taking off or ridding oneself of one's clothing. And it's a once and for all action. These aren't vices that you're supposed to be able to take off and then put back on again. That picture of removing clothes and ridding yourself of them reminds me of what a friend would do when we'd go on these work missions trips. He would supply his work clothes for the week with a trip to Goodwill and have all these secondhand clothes in a garbage bag for the trip and then wear them throughout the week. And at the end of the week, he would take these mud-covered, tar-covered, soaking wet clothes that were really quite disgusting by the end, and he'd throw them away. And the only other thing that he had brought with him that he would take home is a set of fresh, clean clothes. I can imagine, because I myself, too, had the same amount of dirty clothes, how satisfied he would feel to know that I'm never putting on those clothes again, I'm done with them. And it's that kind of attitude of, I'm completely done with these things, of turning your back on these vices that he's talking about, and then longing for that which is pure and clean, that spiritual milk of what Peter is talking about. But what is spiritual milk anyway? Perhaps this metaphor might seem somewhat strange to us, because for our culture, we, like their culture, carry certain connotations with milk. I was thinking this morning about the Got Milk campaign that I think is somewhat old by now that I realize it. I think it was probably about the later 90s or so, they had this ad campaign for, it was often sports stars and celebrities like Michael Jordan or Brett Favre, of big white milk mustaches that just said, Got Milk. And I think there was something effective about it, because these were great athletic big men that you wouldn't expect to be drinking a glass of white milk at the end of the day. And why is that? Who is the ad campaign targeted for? For children. That's who we associate milk with infants even. As Peter says, long for this milk like infants. Because of this association with children, we think of milk in terms of innocence, or in purity, or in sometimes even naivete. But why do we associate milk with children? Well, we give it to children because the calcium in it helps them grow. It helps strengthen their bones. And I think that right there is a helpful thing to remember as we're understanding milk in this passage. The idea right here is of the nutritional value of milk that connects us with the ancient understanding of milk. Milk in those days was a common metaphor for religious teaching. It might be used in a similar way that we use the word meaty. That person's message was just, it was meaty. We're not saying that what they were saying was a well-prepared animal product, but there was something deep, there was something profound and essential, something that you could really, to further the metaphor, chew on for a while and think about. And I think that understanding spiritual milk in that setting is, it's essential. It's something basic and elementary, but something that you would keep needing to go back to because of that essential quality. So what then is the spiritual milk for us? Well, it's engaging in questions and discussions about our faith, of going back to the spiritual wisdom which the Bible offers. It's coming together and asking, I'm in this difficult phase right now. I have these questions that I'm wrestling with. It's going to our pastors like Sean and Max and asking them how can I understand this from a biblical understanding. But it's also seeking out one another who are maturing and growing in our faith, going back to Scripture, going back to the gospel of Christ to understand, what does the Bible say about this part in my life? The passage we read earlier from John of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Christ talks about the water which he offers as living water, a water that if one drinks from will never be thirsty again. And this is what the gospel offers us. The truth of Christ's death and resurrection for our sins is all that encouragement, all the wisdom, all the help which Scripture offers is based on this truth. This gospel is what we are to long for and find that is the sustaining, satisfactory part of our life, that it meets all needs. But why don't we always long for spiritual milk? Oftentimes we'd rather try to go back to put on the vices of malice and slander. We'd rather reject the sustaining teaching and grace of Jesus Christ and delve into deceit and envy. When you hear about a scandalous misfortune that happened to someone you work with, it's sometimes far easier to gossip about them with a friend than actually approach them and find out what's going on and how to help. When it seems that everyone around you is going through life faster than you, and you're stuck in the same place, it sometimes seems easier to wallow in your discontentment and to sit and envy and think about how better could life be if God just treated me differently. And we're slow to come back to the truth, the biblical truth of His blessings for us in the gospel. Why is it so far easier to go after those sinful, dehydrating ways of thinking? And why do we reject going to Christ for that spiritual sustaining truth of the gospel? It's because we think sin is much sweeter than the truth of Christ. We reject resting on the true, nutritional, and sustaining blood of Christ because our sin seems much easier. But if we know Christ, if indeed we have tasted of that salvation offered to us, if we have, what does Peter say has happened? We have tasted that the Lord is good. God has shown us what is better. He has proven Himself to us. Now, notice what he's saying here. That he's not saying, that God is good because I've told you. No, he's appealing to an actual encounter, an actual event. So why do we not drink of Him every day? Why do we come to the Lord's table hungry, but not hungry for what Christ has done? Because I think often deep down we worry that the well of grace has run dry. We fear that Christ has extended all the grace that He's willing to allow us, and now we're on our own. You may think to yourself, why don't I feel as excited as I do about coming to worship? Why don't I feel as encouraged by the preaching of the gospel anymore? You think you're on your own. You've been following Christ for a while now, and you think the milk has gone sour. But has it? Can it go sour? Peter reminds us of why we drank of that sustaining grace of the gospel in the first place. You've tasted that the Lord is good. He's calling us back to an experience, an actual encounter of tasting of the goodness of the gospel. Peter doesn't say, you know the Lord is good because I told you. You know the Lord is good. You know the beauty of the gospel because you yourself have tasted it, enjoyed it, felt it, become intimately aware of how fulfilling the sustaining, transformative work of Christ is. Look back to your own experience with the gospel. Know that the milk has never and will never turn on you. Christ is what sustains you. He is what strengthens and upholds you. So then Peter turns to a second metaphor, that of Christ as a sustaining cornerstone. And the difficulty I think we have with this metaphor is we all know it, but we all know Christ as cornerstone as the Christian metaphor. It's cornerstone is a term we hear a lot. The church I grew up in was called Cornerstone. I just met someone the other day who grew up in a church called Cornerstone. It was, as I've learned, it was really trendy in the early 90s to name your church Cornerstone. So what then, how can we approach what that means? Well, starting then with this idea of Cornerstone, starting with this architectural language, Peter starts in verse 4 saying we are to come to Christ, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Peter calls Jesus a living stone, which I think is rather surprising given what we know about stones, rocks, and boulders. They're dead. They're lifeless. There's a reason why we have the expression, dumb as a rock. There's nothing going on with a stone. So what does it mean that Christ is a living stone? Well, it's central to Peter's argument because he's talking about the man, Jesus, who was rejected by men and publicly crucified on the cross. Peter, who saw and ran to the empty tomb, who saw and spoke with the resurrected Christ, and saw Christ ascend into heaven, is telling these people that we do not build our faith. We do not come to worship on the teachings of a dead man. Christ, who is fully God and is fully man, sustains our faith and sustains our worship because he is living. And each of us, we're built on Christ, the living stone. Our faith, our religion, our worship is all built upon the fact of God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who died for our sins, clothed us in his righteousness, and rose again from the dead. That truth is why, that's why we're all sitting here today. Deep down, the reason why you're all bothering to listen to me this morning is because of the expectation that at some point I'll affirm that gospel truth that we all believe in and we all know. And let's not miss the message of what that means for us. You yourselves are being built up as living stones, as a spiritual house. Once again, Peter mentions living stones, but applies it to us. Think of Paul's words in the second chapter of Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In sin, we were spiritually dead. Dead, lifeless stones. But in Christ's victory over sin and death, he made us alive together with him to be built up for a spiritual house of worship. And so we come together today as living stones built upon the living cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of that? That we may worship together. The spiritual sacrifices, which Peter mentions, are songs of praise, are confessions, our studying of Scripture this morning. A critical part of our new life in Christ is communal. It's corporate. Life in Christ is also a shared life with other believers. And we can come together this morning to worship because we worship the same God, to give us a picture of Christ as the sustaining cornerstone. So Peter goes on to fully develop, then, what Christ as a living stone means, and he cites Old Testament passages from Psalms and Isaiah, one of which we read for our call to worship this morning, to give us a picture of what Christ as sustaining cornerstone is. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, considering most of you are not stonemasons, bricklayers, or contractors, we might be somewhat unfamiliar with what cornerstone is. When building a structure, the first stone you lay is probably the most important. First of all, you do want to establish a good foundation. We don't just lay bricks right on the grass, but we need to dig deep into the earth to establish our foundation. But how do we begin that foundation? The cornerstone. It's that first stone you lay down on which the rest of the foundation is centered on. And that is what Christ is for our faith, that first laid stone of our foundation. So then let's call back to the passage from Ephesians we read this morning for our assurance. And it tells us about an important distinction between foundation and cornerstone. The Bible is our foundation. Christ is our cornerstone. Your whole understanding of the Bible is centered on the gospel, which states that we are sinful, sinful people and brought by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul makes reference to the apostles and prophets, which was an early way of understanding the scriptures, those writings, the gospel and the Old Testament. Paul says that these writings are the foundation of the church, but Christ himself is the part on which everything grows out from. This is an important distinction we often fail to see. Because this means that Christ, our cornerstone, his work for us, is the way in which we approach the Bible. It's almost itself a hermeneutic, an interpretation tool for the Bible. If Christ is not your cornerstone, if the gospel is not the way you understand the Bible, then your faith, how you work out your daily living, will collapse in on itself. Without Christ as the cornerstone, our foundation crumbles. And that's, unfortunately, a struggle, I think, for many of us. Many of you might mistakenly reject Christ as your cornerstone and instead make the law or your own works your cornerstone. No, Christ to you is still an important part of your foundation, but he's not the first. He's not the primary way you work out your faith and interpret the Bible. You think you have to work hard at your faith, be diligent in your quiet time, and be kind, and give to the church, and volunteer where you can, but most of all, smile so people know you have it all together. You know that Jesus is there to help you when you mess up. Jesus is there to remind you that, well, not everyone's perfect, but you sure would like to be. And you want to prove to others that you can try really hard to be as close to perfect as you can. And for those of us who fall into that way of thinking, of working our way for approval of God, to say to God, see what I've done, isn't that enough? Aren't you exhausted? When your sin catches up to you, when you fail to work as hard as you've been and you slip up, you feel your whole self-image crash down on you. When you see your work as that which builds out your whole life and understanding, then that bad grade will shatter your self-image and crumble your worth. Failing to get ahead in your job or the bad feedbacks from your boss will be making you feel like a useless person. Those moments hurt, and they hurt deeply. They cut. But when Christ is not your cornerstone, they are devastating. Christian, you are alive because of Christ's work. You're seen by God in heaven, not wearing the clothes of malice and deceit, but wearing the rich and righteous robes of Christ. This is what the Bible tells us. This is that good, pure spiritual milk. You are not valued by what you do. Your life is not built on what you have done or crumbling because of what you have failed to do. Your life is not what you do. The good news of the gospel is you are not self-sustaining. You are sustained by what Christ has done for you. Now at the end of this, we get some troubling verses of the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to. And at first glance, this may seem to be verses that separate the church, believers, from the rest of the world who reject Christ. And in part, that's true. But when we look at the phrase, they disobey the word as they were destined to do, I think that should strike us ourselves. Being destined to disobey the word reflects to our sin nature. We are born in sin and will disobey the word. Born in sin, we will spit out that milk. Born in sin, we will reject Christ, our cornerstone, and instead build our own houses to worship ourselves, destined to reject Christ. But the verse from Ephesians I read earlier is one of my favorite verses because it begins with two beautiful words. But God. But God came to us. But God sent his Son to die for us. But God sent his Spirit into our hearts to make us alive with his Son. But God enables us to accept Christ. But God enables us to long for spiritual milk. But God places us upon Christ, our cornerstone. We were destined to reject the goodness of our loving Creator because of our sin, because of our sinful nature. But God allowed us to taste His goodness. If you've not tasted of the goodness of our God, if you have questions about what Christ as your sustaining cornerstone actually means, just come talk to me. I'd love to help you seek out and understand and taste of that goodness. And if you have tasted that the Lord is good, this morning remember once again how beautiful, how perfect His love for us is. Perhaps you feel like that taste is so long past that you may never taste of that goodness again. I promise you, that taste is still as life-changing, as still as sustaining as it was the first time. And that's what's so beautiful about coming to the Lord's table each week. Christian, here is your sustenance. Come, taste. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that good news of the gospel. We thank you that you uphold us, that the cornerstone of your Son, Jesus Christ, will never collapse on us, that the good spiritual milk of your wisdom will never sour, that Christ, that living water, will always quench our thirst. Be with us now, Lord. Our hearts that are so willing to reject, help us to accept you. Help us to long after you, Lord, and be built on you. In your name we pray. Amen.